thank you for the amazing privilege it is to go to your word. Lord, we pray this evening that you will give us great grace for everything that we are facing right now as a church, as individuals, as a nation, different things, Lord. We just pray, God, that you will give us that confidence that your plan is perfect. And we pray for this passage, these verses, that they will come alive, that we will understand them. Please, God, minister to us as we do these things. In your precious name, amen. So we are in Philippians. And if you remember, last time we began speaking from Philippians 1, and we were able to cover the first 11 verses. And basically what I do is that I cut out a chunk of maybe 10 verses or so, divided into 3 or 4 points, meaning 2, 3, maximum 4 verses. And there are these little natural breaks that you're looking for in the text. And so each little passage like that will be a point, and not only a point in the message, but there is a point made there, so to speak. So beginning in verse 12, we have what I call the first thing here, a praise report in chains. A praise report in chains. And I'm going to read verses 12 to 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, he's mentioning here in verse 12, the things which happened to me. Okay, so there was a past event that Paul is talking about. Something happened to him earlier, and he's referring to that. And he apparently expected that event to be something negative, maybe even the end of his ministry, or at least it would slow him down. But he has made a discovery here, and that is that whatever that was, now it has become something positive. And there is little doubt here that the things he's talking about is actually his journey to Jerusalem. If you remember, Paul did 3 missionary journeys. He was called by God. He was trained directly, I mean, in a very unique way. He was brought up to the third heaven. He was in the presence of God like no other man ever has been and ever will be, besides us when we are going to be in our resurrection bodies, of course. But very unique calling, very unique ministry. And God sent him out together with different people and different teams, and he went all over the Mediterranean world at the time, and started churches and so on. And after his third missionary journey, he was about to return after he had been in Ephesus, and he decided to go back to Jerusalem. But he was warned twice in Acts chapter 20, do not go back to Jerusalem. Why? Because God had told him earlier that I want you to go to the Gentiles, because don't worry about the Jews. I will take care of them, but their time is not now, and you are not the man at this point. So you go to the Gentiles, you start the churches, you preach to the Jews as well, but don't go to Jerusalem. Now, most scholars would say that he was not disobedient. When I looked at this thing, I know Pastor Stevens taught that he was. I had to look very carefully to find anyone that had that conviction that he had no business in Jerusalem at the time. And one man I found was Ray Stedman. I don't know if you know who he is, but he's not alive anymore. But Ray Stedman was a great man of God and a preacher, and he held that position. So there are a few out there that believe that, and I don't know why people don't believe it, but I mean, Pastor Stevens believed that he was sentimental in his heart. He wanted to go back thinking that God would save the Jews, Israel would come back to God after this much time, if he would go back and tell his stories, how people have started to believe and all that. So the kind of treatment that he got earlier by the Jews, it was gone now. And if they saw him and saw his ministry, they would turn to God and believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay, now we know that that never happened. What happened instead was that they were furious. They wanted to kill him, and he would have been killed in Jerusalem if it was not for the grace of God that he used the Romans, you know, the soldiers to rescue him. And he appealed. He said, "I don't want to be judged by the Jews. I appealed to Rome," and he was sent to Rome. And this is where we find him now in Philippians, because remember last time we mentioned there are four prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. So those are the four prison epistles that were written during that time. He had a measure of freedom, a great measure of freedom, as a matter of fact. And Rome didn't see him as a threat at that time. So Rome was actually his savior, if you know what I mean, in that sense, that the Jews would have killed him. So now he thought that, okay, he went to Jerusalem. Was it right or wrong? Well, you can decide. But he got into trouble, obviously, and he ended up in prison. Now, that's bad enough. So he was thinking, okay, maybe this is the end of my ministry. Now he realized, being in this prison, that God was with him. God, whether he was wrong or not, God was at work in his life. And if it was wrong, he was forgiven. And now God had given him new opportunities. And he says here that now that thing has become it's been for the furtherance of the gospel. The furtherance here in the Greek is prokope, which means advancement by chopping down whatever impedes progress. That was a very fancy statement, but I just explain it again. It's like having a machete, what is this big knife. And then you go through the jungle and you basically cut down the trees that are hindering you from breaking new ground. So there was something in him, in his presupposition, meaning that his idea about doing ministry, that hindered him. It was not the circumstances. See, we always excuse ourselves and saying that I cannot witness to people because I live in this country, I live in this day and age, I have this problem, you know, this and that. But, you know, circumstances are never the problem. We are the problem. There is some intimidation there. Paul had some of those things in his life. And he said, because of this whole event, he could have said, okay, the circumstances have changed. Before, I was a free man, and I could do a lot. Now, I'm in chains, so I can't do anything. No, he realized that it was the opposite. God allowed him to speak in verse 13 to the palace guard, meaning, you know, those who were, you know, he was right there where the emperor was in Rome. And all the people, and he said that God had opened the door for him that he never thought before was possible. He spoke to the palace guard at the end of the letter here, chapter 4, verse 22. It says that he's sending greetings from Caesar's household. Apparently, there were some people in the very proximity or close by Caesar in his household that had gotten saved. and were grading the brothers and sisters. So those people he never would have reached if it wasn't for these chains. Maybe he never would have had the time to write those four epistles that he did. So whatever the reason for going to Rome, to Jerusalem, whether he was right or wrong, I mean, we can decide what we believe. I think he should not have gone there in a sense, but he did. All these things turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Hindrances were cut down, and he was now able to, in a more free way, to express these things, you know, preach the word of God and so on. And I love this thing because now in verse 14, we realized here that the brethren, meaning the body of Christ, the believers, when they saw this thing, they saw how God rescued him there, they saw how God protected him there, they saw how God opened the door for him there to ministry, and God was in perfect control in spite of the changed circumstances. When they saw that, they themselves became bolder. So they, instead of saying, okay, Paul is in Rome, he's in prison, he's in chains, you know, let's forget about this thing. We don't dare to continue to be believers. It was the other way around. They got bolder because of this thing. So Paul here in verses 12 and 14, it's like a trace report in chains. Now, the next thing, and now we're dealing with verses 15 to 18, God's sovereignty in spreading the gospel. God's sovereignty in spreading the gospel. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Wow. So in these verses, 15 to 17 at least, there, he's describing some people. And who were they? Well, I'll be honest with you, I don't know. I don't know who they were. And the Bible doesn't seem to give us any indication elsewhere either, if he's talking about some very specific group that he knew about or certain. But it seems like he's just talking about the body of Christ in general. And the Bible doesn't tell us who they were, but the Bible tells us what they were like, you know, their character, their nature, and so on. And it's interesting that you see here that the word strife, there are lots of words here, but we can't change every one of them. But strife in the Greek is eris, and it's used 9 times in the Bible. And in Galatians 5:20, for example, we have the same word there, and it's in that list of the works of the flesh, strife. And in 1 Timothy 6:4, is used to describe some people that taught false doctrine, and they were emphasizing things that were unrelated to the sound doctrine, to the true faith, and they were arguing about these things and so on. And the following verse in 1 Timothy 6:4, we just mentioned that, the following verse, 1 Timothy 6:5, we are told that they thought godliness was a means of gain. In other words, they thought somehow that they could, humanly speaking, get something out of this thing. I don't know, money, fame, influence, whatever it is. They thought that this is a way of getting that. And I think that, you know, if we are honest, we don't have to go any further than ourselves. But we look around a little bit and you know, we see a lot of striving in ourselves, in our midst, in the Christian community. Paul was undoubtedly successful. I mean, he planted churches. He had many, many followers that consider him to be their pastor, their spiritual leader. And, of course, he was an apostle. And there were others out there that were gifted. And they felt like, well, we're jealous. We would like to have that kind of influence. And, you know, we have seen it. You have seen it. I've seen it. And it's incredible how much of that is out there. And there is envy and strife. You know, we don't have. And then, you know, at first, if you remember Matthew 27, I want to mention that too, Matthew 27 and verse 18, what we see there is that Pilate knew and understood that the reason why the Jews handed him over, and when I say the Jews, I mean the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, when they handed him over to Pilate, it was because of jealousy. He had challenged that whole authority structure that was in Israel at the time, the Sanhedrin and the educated people, and they were furious. And, you know, even though they knew that he was the Messiah, because it was so obvious from the scriptures that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and so on, but because of jealousy, because of strife, they turned him in and gave him over to the Roman authorities to crucify him. So, and Pilate knew it, but he could not go against the people because he wanted to be popular as well. So at first glance, we look at it and say, it seems strange that anyone can preach the truth having false motives. Who were these people? And I thought that myself, and then I just stopped for a while and said, wait a minute. What do I know about my motives? Because the Bible says that we don't even know our own hearts. You know, and it's so true. I mean, many times, you know, we do things and it's like we sound so spiritual. Okay, then something happens. Then something changes. And all of a sudden, we are not spiritual at all. and it's so embarrassing. You know, hopefully people don't see it all the time. But God sees it all the time. But we're so inconsistent, and we have so often the wrong motives. And some people had that, and they were preaching. And actually it says in verse 16 here that they wanted to add affliction to Paul's chains. And the word for affliction here, phlipsis in the Greek, it means like pressure. Pressure that comes from, I mean, even physical pain in the sense that you're in chains, and they're rubbing against your ankles, and it's painful, and somehow if you have to move or you have to do something, it's like it's very painful, this is what they kind of wanted, figuratively speaking, or maybe even physically, that he would feel like those chains were even more painful than they were normally. And also the word has to do with being in a narrow place, causing someone to feel confined, you know, that he's limited in his ability to minister or act or whatever it is. So then, because of that, they thought that if they were successful, if he would be reached with a report that guy out there, you know, instead of being in prison in Rome, he has a church of 500. He used to be, you know, one of those converts of Paul's, and now he has his own church, and now he has his own ministry, and it's growing, and so on. Maybe Paul would be distracted by that and thinking that here I am, God, in chains, and there are others out there preaching. But he didn't look at it that way. He said instead that it's like, I don't care if they preach the truth, meaning the gospel, and people hear it and they get saved, if they have the wrong motives, that's their problem. I rejoice in the fact in verse 18, for there were, obviously, if you look at verse 17, there were also those who did it with the right motive, but they were both. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I don't even know, how can I tell the difference? I know that sounds strange, but we can't sometimes. You know, we are so good pretenders. We can pretend, and we can do so many things in the flesh and so on. But it's also the grace of God. The grace of God is so amazing. He uses us in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our false motives. And we should never end up in that place where we say that, I can't do this because I don't even know my own motives. No, I don't know my own motives either, even tonight. You know, why am I doing this thing? You know what I mean? I'm kind of having fun now, but I'm just saying that. So I say, okay, I'm not going to preach this message. But I'm preaching it anyways. You know, I'm just trusting God that even if I have the wrong motive, God is in it. So are you following me tonight? I'm just saying this, that this is just, you know, the idea, you know, how we can be, we think that we are, we want to be successful. And maybe that success will be like painful to somebody else if they compare themselves to us in this thing. And that's what they wanted to do. So it wasn't that they were necessarily preaching a false doctrine. I don't think so, because it seems like he actually believed that it was enough gospel truth there to get people saved. And he said, that's great. God will deal with the motives. I'm not going to be angry. I'm here. I'm doing what I can with my natural human limitations. They are doing what they can, and they are responsible for that measure of freedom that God has given them. I'm responsible for the measure of freedom that I have right here and the ability to exercise whatever is available to me. So that was what I call God's sovereignty in spreading the gospel. He does it, or he did it, and he does it still through people with wrong motives. And unfortunately, we probably have to admit that we are among them to some degree, at some time, at least. Okay, third and last point, and this is like verses 19 to 21. And I call that confidence in spite of an uncertain future. Confidence in spite of an uncertain future. Now, in verse 19, we're going to read it here before we expand on it. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Boy, each verse here is like loaded. And he says here in verse 19 that these things, meaning his chains and his confinement, will turn out for his deliverance. And he's asking, of course, he knows that they're praying for him and that the Holy Spirit will supply him with whatever he needs. But it's interesting that he uses the word deliverance. So, you know, some people believe even that this is dealing with salvation, that, you know, this is the way, you know, through suffering we reach that point, you know, where God will finally, because the word actually could be translated salvation, but here in the New King James, it's translated deliverance, because the word in the Greek is actually soteria, which is the noun for, you know, salvation. And it can be translated various ways, like welfare, prosperity, deliverance, preservation, salvation, safety, many of these things. But contextually, Paul did not mean that his imprisonment was his ticket to heaven. He said, you know, I got I ended up in prison, so because of that, God will accept me, and I will be saved eternally, and I will go to heaven when I die. He's not saying that, because in verse 12, he's talking about the things that hindered him to live in his full spiritual potential. Remember how we started this this message. So rather than talking about spiritual salvation, it has nothing to do with that. It's actually talking about being set free from various unfavorable presupposition in his personal life. Okay, that was again a really difficult sentence. I back up a little bit and explain it. Okay, so in other words, he had things in his life. They were bad in his heart. God knows what they were. He knew, obviously, to some degree, at least now when God had revealed it to him. He said, those things hindered me. I realized it wasn't the circumstances, but it was these things that hindered me. And now, because of God's faithfulness in this whole event, I have been delivered from those things. And I'm confident that I will continue to be delivered. So saved from his own limitations, if you will. Okay, now in verse 20, we have a word here. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, earnest expectation is only one word in the Greek. In English, there are two words used to catch the meaning here. But the word here, apu karadukia, I have not looked at the word, but when I look at it, it seems, because apu actually is a preposition and means from something or out of something. And cardia, that's where we get the word cardiology, which deals with, you know, the heart, cardia. So it's from the heart. So I believe that's, but it's not from the dictionary, so don't run with it too far. But it's my educated guess, as you sometimes say. Earnest expectation, only one word in the Greek. It's only used twice in the New Testament. One time here, obviously, and the other time is in Romans 8 and verse 19. Romans 8, 19. And there it speaks about the whole creation waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So here the word is used to describe what the angels are feeling as they are waiting for the Christians to receive their resurrection bodies and displaying the glory of God through them. These are the sons of God. The Son of God, singular, Jesus Christ, capital S. Sons of God, plural, small s. All the believers coming after him, us. And you know, the angels are waiting. And one commentary says actually that they're tiptoeing, meaning that they're just waiting. You know, when you try to look over the fence or something, what's in there? You know, what's going on? It's the same thing. They can't wait to see the sons of God being revealed and see what the grace of God did in the fallen human race when people turned to God and believed the gospel message. Okay, so that's how the word is used here. Same word is used here, an earnest expectation from the heart. He was saying this thing. He was so excited about what? To see how God had chosen to glorify himself through him. Meaning he had full confidence in the fact that God was going to take this situation and turn it into something amazing. And he could not wait to see what it was. I mean, he was already in it. He already rejoiced over the fact that the message went on, continued to be preached out there, some with false motives, some with right motives. He was in, you know, in a house arrest in Rome, but in spite of that, God was using him. But he said, he's not done with me yet. What will happen? And I can't wait to see what is going to happen. And he had, I mean, oftentimes our view on Christ is just way too small. And Paul realized this. And he trusted in him who can do more than we can pray or think. In Ephesians 3:20, he can do something amazing. And we oftentimes don't really expect that. And, you know, let's just close here with verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, we're not going to go any further. I'm just going to close here because otherwise I go into next time's content here. But he had boldness toward the plan of God. He enjoyed being alive, seeing God's faithfulness at work in his life. But he was also aware of the fact that there is a greater place. And that is in the presence of God. So he said, if I will be kept alive, because remember, and I'm just saying this shortly or briefly now, but obviously being in this place, if there would be a court case against him, it could mean that he could have been executed. But he had great hope that it was not going to happen because he was treated well. And it seems like the people around him there understood that he is not a criminal. He's not a rioter. He's just a man with a message, and seemingly a pretty good message. I mean, there is no threat to Rome here. There is no plans to overthrow any leadership or anything like that. So this is just what he decided to wait and just have this amazing expectation to see what God was going to do in him and through him. And I'm thinking about that too. I mean, things are changing. Things are changing in our world, in our country, quickly. And you know, we can say, okay, the circumstances are not good for whatever reason. But Paul here is saying that this is not the problem. The problem is that we have in ourselves some limitations, some ideas about certain things, and God has to rub us the wrong way for a season, maybe, to reveal his plan and his desire to use us. And once we are delivered from that, like in the Apostle Paul's case, perhaps he's talking about that sentimentality with his own people, that he wanted to see the Jews converted as a nation in his lifetime. Maybe that's what he's referring to. I don't know. I can't find enough evidence for that, but I'm just saying it, that maybe that's what he was delivered from. And if that was the case, or if that is the case, then wow, what a great thing. What an amazing thing. Now he was free to minister in that capacity or that potential he was living in now. I mean, he had grown in that potential, and the circumstances were not the problem, and he rejoiced over that fact. So, Lord, we thank you for these verses. We thank you for the book of Philippians, and it's an amazing thing that we read about here. Help us to be like the apostle in that sense, that we realize that you have such a great plan for us, and we don't know too much about it, more than it is amazing, beyond what we can think or pray, and help us, Lord, to receive it and live in it. Bless us tonight. Bless the church. Bless those who didn't come tonight. You know where they are. You know what they're going through. Build them up. Speak to them. Heal people that need healing, whether it is physical or spiritual or mental or emotional. Heal and protect and provide for us, Lord. Help us to have your mind in a day and age where things are changing and not for the better. And we just want to see your faithfulness in all this. Help us to rest and help us to be confident that you are absolutely in perfect control over everything. In your precious name, amen.